Well, those of you who were here last week know that we started a new series on the book of Romans. We looked at the first lesson last week that was the first part of the introduction to this book. We're going to look at the second part of the introduction today. We're going to start reading at Romans 1 verse 8. Romans 1 verse 8 down through verse 17. The second part of the introduction to the book of Romans. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As you can see from our scripture reading there this morning, that the Apostle Paul was planning for quite some time to go and to visit the city of Rome. It was the capital of the empire at this time, and certainly Paul was very eager to help the church that was already there to be strengthened. He wanted it to become as vibrant a church as possible, and he wanted this, I believe, for two reasons. Number one, as I said, it is the empire's capital, and therefore to have a vibrant church in Rome is a very important thing for the entire Roman Empire. But also, Paul was hoping, after he spent some time with the Romans, that he would be able to go on to the country of Spain, and that he would carry on a ministry in that country as well. And so he has all of this in his mind as he's preparing to go to Rome and to minister with them. However, as is often the case, there are always those, no matter how a person may attempt to serve Jesus Christ and to be faithful in this, there's always someone who might question whether it's a good thing for this person to be coming to them. And we have likely some of that type of thing happening. It seems that there were some people who didn't know Paul very well, and they had some reservations about him. They wondered, is he going to come down here and try to lord it over us and change all of our ways and make everything different? Some suggested that Paul might be an arrogant individual, and he was coming somehow to straighten them all out. And actually, Paul had none of that in mind at all. He was seeking only their benefit and their blessing as well as his own from their mutual association together. So Paul, now knowing that there is some of that out there, wanting to establish himself on a good relationship with them, he, in verses 8 through 15, does something that is very important. He attempts to establish rapport with the people of the Roman church. And this is, of course, a good thing for Christians to always do. Before we look at how Paul does that to the Roman Christians, I want to just turn over for a few moments to look at the Colossians in the New Testament. And we'll see another example of this same thing. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we see the Apostle Paul doing the same kind of thing in relationship to another church, doing what he can to show the way to establish a good relationship with people, whether they are Christians or non-Christians, for that matter. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 4. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now, someone who looks at that and say, well, you know, that's just talking about good human relationships. And indeed it is. Sometimes you hear about people who spend money to take courses that teach them to do the same kind of thing. Over the years, of course, you've heard names like Dale Carnegie and others who have had courses about interpersonal relationships. And Paul here is showing us a biblical pattern for how to do this. He says that when we are dealing with people, whether they are those on the outside, that is, those that are non-Christians, or whether we are dealing with fellow Christians, we need to learn to walk in wisdom. Wisdom is not something that comes naturally to any one of us. Wisdom is divinely given. It is a gift of God, and it is available to every Christian. What we need to do is to ask for it. The book of James says that if any of us lack wisdom, we are to ask of God, who gives generously without finding fault. If you're lacking wisdom in some area of your life, you can come to God and you can ask him for it. And God doesn't fault you. He doesn't say, well, you know, how foolish can you be? Why did you have to ask me something so simple? God doesn't make fun of people just because they are lacking some area of wisdom. He is ready to supply it. And Paul says here that as believers in Christ, we need to walk in wisdom. Wisdom is the divinely given ability to know the things that are true, the things that are right, the things that are good, the things that are beneficial. And these are divinely given, as I said, and they are intended to do what? They are intended to bring blessing, not only to our own lives themselves, but also to those around us as well. It's to establish meaningful and effective relationships. And this, of course, is something that is very important because we all need this. We could use a lot more of that. It's so easy for people to be at odds with one another rather than to be working together. Paul also says, too, that included in this, trying to establish good relationships together, also involves making good use of time. Sometimes when people are not using their time wisely, what happens is that they can become involved in all sorts of things that are contrary to God's will and God's way. And we don't want to do that. As Christians, we want to make good use of our time because the days that we have been given are all gifts that God has given to us. Our time is not our own. Our time belongs to Him. History is His story. He's in control. And we need to make good use of our time, to use that time for the glory of God, for the benefit of helping others and being a blessing to them as well. Paul also tells us in the book of Colossians that there's something else, that we are to speak with people in such a way that it is speech that is seasoned with salt. Salt was a preservative in Bible times. Most of you know that. It wasn't just a spice that people sprinkled on their food, but salt was something that helped to preserve food because they didn't have refrigerators and freezers and all the kinds of things that we take so much for granted in our normal living. And so Paul says that our speech should be seasoned with salt so that we may know how to answer each person. And as Christians, of course, we ought to be praying not only for the gift of wisdom, but for knowing how to speak to people in the right way. And this can be hard, because let's face it, the Bible says that the tongue is something that no man can tame. By nature, we do not know how to use our tongues properly. Sometimes we are way too critical. Sometimes we are too judgmental. Sometimes we are too quick to accuse. All sorts of things flow out of our mouths, gossip and everything else. And of course, this is not acceptable. This does not establish proper rapport or proper relationships with people when we are answering them in a way that is not wise, a way that is careless and uncaring and unthinking. And so he reminds us here, as he's writing to the Colossians, that these things need to be true. Well, as you probably know, it's a lot easier to teach the truth than it is sometimes to do it. And no doubt, Paul, as all believers, had the same challenge before him. So let's see how well he actually does following the principles that he has laid down here in Colossians. Here we're not going to see so much him speaking audibly as we are going to see him speaking through writing. But look at what he tells them in Romans chapter 1. How does he start out by way of rapport? The first thing he says is, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. What a great way to start. I'm so thankful for you. That would get a person's attention. You don't hear that very often, do you? A lot of times people are coming and want to tell you something that you need to do or something you forgot to do or should have done or whatever. In reality, the important thing is what? To remember the things that have been done right. I remember Zig Ziglar, the popular motivational speaker, who used to say, parents, when you're working with your kids, don't just show them the things they're doing wrong. Try to catch them doing something right and then tell them about it. Thank them for it. Pretty good advice. Anyway, Paul says, I thank God for all of you. Why in particular? Because your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. Remember the theme that we have here at Faith Chapel, the whole word of God to the whole world. Every one of us should be involved in doing what we can to bring the gospel to the world. It's very important. That's why we are here. That is our job description. That is the commission that Christ has given to us before he left this world. And Paul said, I'm so thankful when I think about you Roman Christians because I know that your faith is being talked about all over the place. You are people that love the Lord. You are serving the Lord. You're telling others about the Lord. And people know that you are genuine. They know that you are real. You know, this wasn't such an easy thing to do in a wicked city like Rome. To live faithfully for Christ can be a real challenge sometimes, especially in certain locations. And that's what Paul was facing. But having thanked them for what he had heard, he also says, God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He prayed for them. One of the most important things that you can do for anyone is to pray for them. One of the most important things that Jesus Christ does for us, even right now, is to pray for us. The Bible, of course, in the book of Hebrews tells us that as a faithful high priest, Jesus now rules and reigns in heaven at the Father's right hand, and he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Think about that. Jesus Christ is regularly in heaven now praying for you while you're down here on earth trying to live for him. And Paul says, that's what I've been doing for you too, Romans. I've been praying for you, asking that somehow God, in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. You see, what does Paul want in his life? His own will or the will of God? He wants the will of God. And you know, every one of us need to make that the priority too. It's so easy to know what we want and to try to run ahead and do what we want. But in reality, the Bible says that as believers in Jesus Christ, it is to be our desire to seek to do the will of God in every way possible, to always walk in his will, to always follow his way, what he wants for us. And Paul said, I want to come to Rome, but I didn't want to just come there because I, Paul, wanted to be there. I wanted to come in God's own timing, in God's own way. I wanted God to bring it about so that our coming together was not by my design, but it was something that was being done by the sovereign will of God. And of course, that's a beautiful thing when our will is lined up with his will. That is the way it ought to be. You notice here he also says that he is not only praising them for their faith and what he had heard about them and praying for them, but he also says, I want to come and I want to share with you. I want to share some spiritual gift. And what he's talking about here is the gospel itself and a clearer maybe understanding of some of the great truths of the Bible. You notice he says that we might be encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And he goes on and he adds this. He said, I want to be able to reap some harvest among you, as well as I have been able to do this among the rest of the Gentiles. You know that Paul started churches many places, but he also came and ministered in many of those churches that he had not started and helped them to grow in their Christian faith and their Christian experience. And so Paul is saying, I want to come and I want to share some blessings with you. And he says, I know when that happens, I'm also going to receive blessings as well, because I'll be with you. And you will bless me as well as I will be able to share blessings with you. I've never met a Christian yet, no matter how weak of a Christian they may have been, I've never met a Christian yet who could not teach me something. I mean that seriously, because there's always areas where people have an insight, where they have a thought, where they have a certain thing that's important to them, that suddenly you realize, hey, that's a good thing. I can benefit from what they just said. I ought to listen to what they're telling me because it's of benefit to me. It's a blessing to me. And you know, that's one of the great things about Christianity. A lot of people say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. What does it matter how often I fellowship with fellow Christians? Well, it matters very much, because you see, God has so designed the Christian life that we are to grow not only by our own personal Bible study, not only by our own personal prayers, not only by reading a good book here and there. No, God has designed the Christian life that we are to grow and benefit and mutually be encouraged by our fellowship together, by times together, not just separate. It's not like we're Robinson Crusoe off on some deserted island somewhere and, you know, we can handle it all by ourselves. It's not that way at all. As Christians, we need each other, and God has intended us to fellowship and to benefit each other in our common faith. Now, the Apostle Paul has made this very clear, that he is emphasizing how important it was for him to come to them, to share what he knew with them, and they, of course, to share with him as well. Now, Paul says, when I thought about this coming, he said, I realized that I had to do this. This was something that was not just something that I could do it if I wanted to or not. I was under obligation. What obligation? Well, he tells us, verse 14, he says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. In other words, the people that were highly cultured of the day and the people who had very little culture to speak of at all. The Greeks, of course, were very cultured individuals, many of them, and the barbarians were just the opposite. But in the same way, Paul says, I'm under obligation to them. So both to the wise and to the foolish, I am obligated. And I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I have an obligation to fulfill. Well, Paul, when you get here, what's going to be the emphasis? What are you going to try to tell us? And you know what? Paul is here for one reason, really. It's all about the gospel. Paul wants people to understand what the gospel really is. A lot of people may have been in church for many years and they think, well, I know about all that stuff. And maybe you do know more than some people do. But you know what? It's important that we know and understand rightly what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. And Paul says in verse 16 and 17, he lays out his theme now. He's switching from establishing rapport with these people to now emphasizing the theme of what he's going to be writing about. And what does he say? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. These are some of the most important words that have ever been put in any book, and certainly that is true even of the scriptures themselves. It is because of these words right here that Martin Luther came to realize the importance of what the gospel really was. For so many years, he had been living in a church world where many people thought that if they did enough good works, and if they gave enough offerings, and if they did enough of this and a little bit of that, that somehow this would make them pleasing to God. And many in the church at that time were encouraging people to believe exactly that. And yet, it was Luther, while reading this great book of Romans, he began to realize that there was something totally different being taught in the Bible. That the gospel is not something that's all about what we do in order to get saved. That if we do enough and we contribute enough and we pray enough and if we study enough, and somehow God will be pleased with us and therefore say, okay, you're good enough for heaven now, so come on in. Talk to people on the streets today and ask them, how does a person get to heaven? Most of the people will tell you that it's based on something that you do. If you try to be a good family man, if you try to be a good member of the community, if you try to be a faithful worker at your place of employment or whatever it is, that all of these things come together and help to, you know, get you ready for entrance into heaven. People act as though God grades on the curve somehow, and he says, well, now does the good outweigh the bad? Oh, it looks like the scale is tipped on the side of the good, therefore I can let you into heaven. Friends, that's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. That is a false gospel. And I want to tell you something about that gospel that people are proclaiming. It really is no gospel because it's not good news. It offers no ultimate hope whatsoever. There are only, and get this clearly in your head, there are only two faiths in the whole world. Biblical Christianity, as Paul is going to teach it in the book of Romans, or the faith that many people have that if we just do good enough, that somehow we will get to heaven when we die. And I don't care what religion you're talking about, what name it has. I don't care what kind of textbooks they use or teach. It's all based on the same thing. Everywhere you look, people are always trying to do what? Enter into eternal life in some way by doing certain things, by acting in certain ways, that somehow if I can just please God by my own actions, I'll be able to get into heaven. I want to tell you something. On the best day of your life or mine, we will never be able to do enough to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven in that way, because God's standard is always perfection. We got any perfect people here today? Oh, I see two hands. No, I don't see any hands, because in your heart of hearts, you know you're not perfect. And you know what? I know I'm not perfect too. And I want to make that very clear right now. And Paul knew that about people too. So he says, I want to come and I want to tell you the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It's, first of all, notice the origin of the gospel. It's called the gospel of God. All right? It's not something that came from man. It wasn't derived from man. It has its origin not in man. It is something that has come from God. It is not something from the ground upward, but it is something from heaven above to us. It's all of God. It is something that has originated in God himself. Paul calls the gospel in verses 1 the gospel of God. It is from God. It's about the Son of God. And this is why Paul was not ashamed of it. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because if it had been of man, there would be many failures, there would be many faults, there would be many things that would be improper and incorrect. But because this gospel is from God, it is perfect in every way, even as God himself is perfect. Well, you say, how does it work? He tells us. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What do you need to do to get eternal life? What do you need to do to get into the kingdom of heaven? What could you possibly do to earn your way in? And the answer is nothing. But you know what? If you'll come on the basis of faith alone and ask him to come into your life, recognizing your own inability, recognizing that without him you can do nothing, recognizing that it is all about him from beginning to end, if that is your gospel, and if it is faith in Jesus Christ upon which your hope is built, then you are on solid ground. My hope is built, the hymn writer said, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. In other words, whatever I might try to do, I can't trust it. But I can wholly lean, totally lean on Jesus' name. Amen. That's the answer to the great question of eternal life here. And Paul says that's how the gospel works. Well, you say, how can it work that way? Well, it's because it's all the power of God. It's not about your power. It's not about my power. We are so impressed with power. I remember when I was young, I couldn't wait to get down the road to Martin Dragway, and I was so impressed with power to see those jet dragsters and all the Bounty Hunter and all these other great fuel dragsters. Oh, it was incredible, you know, power. But you know what? Unfortunately, the world is all wrapped up in power even when it comes to their gospel. And the power that matters is the power of God, not something that we generate. You know why Paul was not ashamed of this gospel too? Because all the other attempts to put people right had failed. Look at these quotations here. The philosopher Seneca called the city of Rome the great cesspool of iniquity. And the writer Juvenal called it a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flowed. You know, how can that be? If there were so many religions in Rome, how could it be such a wicked and corrupt city? It's very simple. All those religions do not work. You know what, friends? People, if they would only stop and look for a moment, they would realize that is true even in our America today as well. We have many prisons. We have many people who are in prison. And many kind of recovery programs and all kinds of things have been taught in these prisons. And there may be some good even in some of these programs, but you know what? The only one that has proven in the final analysis to work is when the gospel of Jesus Christ is taught inside those prisons. Even the officials of the state and of our governments have recognized that Christianity inside of a prison is more effective than any other program or combination of programs that people can put together. Why is it? Because it's not the power of man. It's the power of God. It's all about God. And without him, no success. But with him, great change. You see, Paul talks about the outcome of the gospel. He says that it's deliverance. And he is not ashamed of it. Why isn't Paul ashamed of it? It's very simple. Paul's not ashamed of it because he knows it works and he's had the proof. He's seen what the gospel has done in places like Ephesus. Paul was one who ministered in that place. And Ephesus was a wicked city too. It was a city that had one of the most beautiful temples in the whole world. The temple to Diana, the great goddess of the Ephesians. Oh, it was a beautiful place. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So impressive. Oh, and people sold their idols and they engaged in all their cult prostitution and all the other things that went along with this. But you know what? It couldn't change anybody's life. It couldn't bring any forgiveness of sins. People were still just as guilty after they've been to the temple as they were when they walked in the door. But you know what? When Christianity came, people started getting upset in that city because you know what? They found out the idols don't work. Throw them out. Stop worshiping those things. Stop following the old ways that we've been following that don't work, that aren't of God, that have no power to change a life. When the gospel came, it began to change people. And what a powerful thing. It's the gospel that works. It's the power of God unto salvation. And you know what comes as a result of this? Verse 17 says, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith." Does God want us to live a life of faith? Yes. Does he want us to try to do good works? Yes. But can these things happen by ourselves? No. Can we be saved without faith in Jesus Christ? No. All those other things are the fruit of a saved life, but they are not the way to salvation itself. The Bible says the way to salvation for both the Greeks and for the Jews and for the barbarians and for the wise and for the foolish. In other words, what is the one and only gospel that is for everyone? It's the gospel that teaches that you can be put right with God through personal faith in Jesus Christ. You can have an establishment of righteousness. You can be looked at God as one who is totally without any condemnation whatsoever. You say, "Boy, that sounds pretty powerful, Tom. Is that really true?" Well, you just remember that statement, because down in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul's going to tell us exactly that. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." When you come into Christ, God deals with every sin that you ever have or ever will commit. They are all paid for in full. You are no longer under any condemnation at all, ever again. You say, "Boy, you mean we don't sin anymore?" I didn't say that. Of course Christians sin, and they will struggle with sin until their life is over, but you know what? I'll tell you, once you become a Christian, you know what happens? Not only are all your sins paid for in the sight of God, but the Bible also indicates that we can never, from that moment on, ever sin comfortably again. You never can. Why not? Because every time you do, you know that you have hurt the one that you love and the one who loved you so much that he paid for everything. And when you have that kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not trying to please God because you hope that somehow you'll be able to get into heaven because of it. You want to please God because you know that he has already made that a reality for you. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We are totally righteous. When Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, and he uttered those incredible words and said, "It is finished," he meant every word he said. The full demands of the law of God have been met by Jesus and by his death, so that anyone who believes in him, no matter what background they come from or what their previous life has been or what it is today, that anyone who comes to him and by faith believes in him, they will be declared righteous in the sight of God. And you know what? If we are righteous in the sight of God, who is ever going to separate us from God? Paul says there's nothing in all the world, not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything else in all the world that can ever separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. It's all because Jesus Christ paid it all. I'll tell you, I know I'm going to be in heaven someday. And I know that not because I'm such a wonderful person. I know I'm going to be in heaven someday because I know that Jesus paid it all. I know that all of my sins, past, present, and future, are already dealt with. if there is no condemnation, what does that mean? That means that God is not sitting up in heaven right now just waiting for you to mess up so he can zap you. He is looking down upon you. He may be saddened by the sins that you commit, but you know what? He's also paid for them. And he keeps on loving you. And he keeps on caring for you. And there's nothing that can separate him from you. There is a righteousness established that is so fantastic. That's why once you have it, what does it do? It makes you want to live the life of faith that's pleasing to God. The righteous people are going to seek to live by faith. But they're not going to be living by faith trying to get their way into heaven. They're going to be living by faith because they're grateful for the fact that God has made them righteous in his sight totally, completely. I've tried to emphasize this fact many times when we've had the Lord's Supper. But you know, my friends, we need to be reminded of it again and again and again because there is something in us that wants to make us think that somehow we have to do something to get our way there. And you know what? What we need to do is merely receive him by faith and believe that it is so. When that happens, the guilt, the shame, the condemnation, it's all been dealt with. It's all been paid for. It's completed. There is nothing in the way any longer standing between you and Almighty God. God is ready to receive you into his everlasting kingdom with joy and gladness. And so Paul says, I can't wait to get to Rome and tell you about the gospel. I want to tell you about it because it's so good. When I tell you about it and you find out more and more about that righteousness of God that is ours through faith in Christ, wow. He says, when you see that, it starts to make the Christian life look a whole lot different. Every time Satan comes along as the accuser of the brethren and says, but what about this? You know what you need to do? You need to go right back and look to the Son of God and say, yes, what about it? Thank you, Jesus, because you have already paid the price for it. That doesn't mean we are flippant about sin. It doesn't mean we are careless about sin. But it means that those who are in Christ Jesus can know beyond the shadow of a doubt if they are standing right with God today. So how about it? Are you? Well, I hope that you can answer yes, but you know what? If you can't, I want you to just keep listening to us week after week, not because I have anything so good, but the apostle has given us some great things here in his gospel that shows us what it's really all about. Let's take this time now and bow in prayer to God as we close. Father in heaven, I pray that the wonderful gospel, the old, old story of Jesus and his love, will ring true in our hearts today, that we might realize that there is no other resting place, there is no other hope, there is no other confidence except in Jesus Christ alone. Oh Lord, what you have done for us, thank you, thank you, thank you. We pray it all in loving gratitude today. Amen.